lesson comes from the third chapter. This is of Matthew. It's incorrect here, Luke, but the story of Jesus' baptism.
John's clothes were made of camel's hair. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who has spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River.
But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire."
"I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?"
Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased."
Jesus grows up awfully fast in Matthew's gospel. Luke at least gives us a short teaser, the briefest glimpse of a normal boyhood in Joseph's hometown of Nazareth, of a carpenter shop, of a pious trip to Jerusalem. Matthew gives us an emergency escape as refugees from Bethlehem to Egypt. For Matthew, Nazareth is no beloved hometown, just a place hastily chosen to lie low after Herod's death so that an infant Jesus might be safe. And then one verse later, Jesus is 30 years old. An adult Jesus appears on the muddy banks of the Jordan River to meet with John, a wild man with an appetite for grasshoppers and hellfire preaching. Here's how Eugene Peterson translates the scene in his paraphrase. "Jesus then appeared, arriving at the Jordan River from Galilee. He wanted John to baptize him. John objected, saying, 'I'm the one who needs to be baptized, not you.' Jesus insisted, 'Do it. God's work, putting things right all these centuries, is coming together right now in this baptism.' The moment," and then so John did it. "In the moment Jesus came up out of the baptismal waters, the skies opened up and he saw God's Spirit. It looked like a dove descending and landing on him, and along with the Spirit, a voice." And this is how Eugene Peterson translates it: "This is my Son, chosen and marked by my love, delight of my life." Jesus then appeared. I'm curious about that word, appeared. Then Jesus appears, arriving at the Jordan River like a rabbit from a hat, or a new brand of cereal in the breakfast aisle at the Price Chopper. It appeared. Jesus appears with no story, no history to the people around him. Now, John knows who he is, and we know who he is because the Christmas story is still fresh in our minds. Joseph's divine dreams, the angelic messages, the wandering magi were only 12 verses before this one. But here is Jesus, a full-grown man, going under the water, head held down by the rough hands of John the Baptist. We're not told how long John held folks down. Knowing John, it was probably a good long while, just to make sure people really realized what was going on here. And when Jesus comes up, sucking in that first desperate lungful of air, nothing is the same. The skies open, the Spirit descends, and there is that voice. Now, in Mark's gospel, only Jesus hears it. In Matthew's gospel, others hear it. "This is my son, chosen and marked by my love, delight of my life." How could anything be the same after that? Quiz time. What is the Great Commission from Matthew 28? Yes, go and make disciples of all nations. That is our Great Commission, or prime directive, as we used to call it in seminary, because we were geeks, to make disciples. Now, that's not the same as convert people. Not convert people, not to tell people they are bad, that they are going to hell, but to create disciples who are people who are consciously working, as Bella perfectly described it, working to live and love like Jesus did, consciously as children of God. That is what being a disciple is. That is our prime directive. Bill Isom, a church consultant several years ago, clarified it a bit and said, our prime directive as a church is to make disciples who will make disciples, to make it contagious. I heard one author describe this scene at the Jordan as a watershed moment. I think he was being clever with the Jordan River, water, blah, blah, blah. But what is a watershed moment, colloquially nowadays? What is that? Something changes, but not just a change. What is it about a watershed moment that's not just a change? It's an awakening? Yeah. But it's also a decision, or something happens where nothing can be the same after it. You've made a choice, and nothing can be the same because of that decision. Sometimes watershed moments are small things. You get your driver's license, the braces come off, you graduate. Sometimes it's big stuff. You get married. You get divorced. You have a major illness. Barb and I have our lives divided up into some watershed chunks, and they match up pretty well because they involve both of us. But ordination was a big one. Marriage was a really big one. Kids, huge one. Traumatic brain injury, big one. Nothing's the same after that. But a watershed is, well, I think the topographical reality of a watershed has something to say about our metaphorical thinking about a watershed. A watershed as a topographical reality is an area that drains water into a particular body of water. We just finished studying a book on doing church in the 21st century. And it uses Lewis and Clark's exploration as a metaphor, exploring unknown topography, searching for a continental divide sociologically. When they found the continental divide, what that is when you're standing on the continental divide, if you pour a glass of water on one side of it, it'll pour into the Atlantic. And if you pour water on this side, it'll end up in the Pacific. It's a pretty major thing. The divide separates two watersheds. I wanted to show you one. If Jeremy could give us this one here. This red line is the watershed for Lake Champlain. Now, I love Lake Champlain. But I spent a lot of time in Chicago. Champlain is a really good lake. It's not a great lake, but it's a really wonderful lake, and it's my favorite lake. But it's not that big compared to Lake Michigan or Lake Superior, but the watershed of Lake Champlain is huge. And what it means when you look at that red line, which is where the divide is that if someone in Queensbury dumps toxin down their drain, or someone in Cabot hypothetically releases several hundred gallons of pure chlorine into the river, not that that would ever happen in Cabot Creamery, it ends up in our lake. Now there's even a bigger watershed I wanted to show you. And so on the next slide, Jeremy, this is the Chesapeake Bay watershed, and it's gigantic. I mean, upstate New York all the way down to West Virginia, if you put phosphorus in the soil or a poop is there, it eventually will affect the entire Chesapeake Bay, hundreds and hundreds of miles away. It is 64,000 square miles, the watershed of Chesapeake Bay. 64,000 square miles and 18 million human beings who are eating and drinking and pooping and mowing their lawns and fertilizing their lawns and spilling oil and gasoline and all that stuff. And you wonder why the Chesapeake Bay is not the purest body of water on the planet. So one of the things that the topographical reality of a watershed reminds you is that it's not just the body of water, but it is connected to an area much, much, much larger than itself. Baptism is a watershed moment for Jesus and for each of us, not only because nothing can be the same after being chosen and marked and called by God, but it also connects you, like a watershed, to a much larger body than yourself or your local church or even the world. I think baptism does three important things that are informed by watersheds. The first, baptism makes us part of the body of Christ. It's like we've been grafted. Paul uses the image of our being grafted onto a tree. For us, an enormous tree, 2,000 years old, a tree with its roots planted firmly in the even older faith of Judaism, a tree with deep roots, broad branches. We become part of Christ's body. In a sense, we become part of a watershed that spreads out thousands of years and among billions of people. Paul writes that when we were baptized into Christ's death, so that we might also be part of his resurrection, part of that eternal life that we can share in. I was just reading about baptisms in some religious traditions in Brazil, And at first I was kind of like, ooh, that's kind of ugly, and then realized how powerful it was. It depicted the scene, mother coming up to the altar with the baby, and the father bringing a child-sized casket filled with water. And the priest dunks the kid into the water in the casket, echoing Paul's powerful words about being buried with Christ in a death like Christ so that we might be raised like Christ in a resurrection like Christ. It's a little, I can't imagine it becoming a real big tradition here in New England Methodism, but a lesson I think we could learn about what the reality of that symbolism is. When we were baptized, we become members of the body of Christ, part of the church, a community of love and faith that is made up of all other baptized Christians. That's why we baptize babies in our tradition, so they can be part of Christ's body from the very beginning. Now, I didn't grow up in that tradition. I grew up in a tradition that reserved that for adults who can make a decision for that. But I've certainly come to appreciate the power of what it means about grace when we baptize children. We baptize their new lives into Christ's death so that they can be part of his eternal life. We bring them into the church so that all of us can become spiritual mothers and fathers to them, so that they'll be part of an enormous extended family of Christians who will watch over them always, a watershed of saints, a cloud of witnesses. That's one of the reasons Barb and I made sure when we were in the Adirondacks, we had Micah and Chloe baptized into those funny little church communities we had up there, because we needed to depend on them to help us raise them, not only in the faith, but just sometimes to have someone who could watch them when we had pastoral things we had to be doing. We knew we needed help, that we could not do it alone. When I'm faltering in my ability to be real Christian or a good dad, I knew there were grandmas. We had lots and lots of grandmas that we could depend on to step in. That's part of being baptized into the body of Christ. And I hope those of you who are parents here know that there's a lot of step-grandparents here who will step into that role. Second thing baptism does is it transforms us from world people into God people. I should say worldly people into God people. That's the understanding of baptism, especially for adults who take that plunge for the first time. Now, this is the evangelical side, my side of baptism theology. Baptism takes the parts of our lives that have been stained by our sin, by our unwillingness or inability to follow the way of love, by our inability to be able to live in the way of God, the life and love of Christ. And I was told by my Baptist pastor, it's like a bath. Cleans right, which is why you have to go all the way down. Those mainline sprinkles just don't work. You gotta get all the way in. Cleans us right up. But when we get baptized, particularly as adults, or like Bella, a child old enough to make that decision, we turn our lives over completely to God. We give God our lives and ask God to reorder our priorities. Because when we're honest, we realize we're not doing such a great job on our own with that. And so where we used to get our good feelings from having the right stuff or fitting in with the right crowd or getting ahead of the next person or having enough money or having enough power or enough status, if our priorities used to be about having well-behaved children or being fiercely independent or getting a drink or having the house in perfect order or being terribly sexy or terribly popular, in baptism we admit that, you know, God might have something deeper and more profound to say about our lives and how we order our lives. And so once we're baptized, we agree to live on the terms of love and compassion and justice and mercy, caring for the poor, righteous living, humility, rather than just my most comfortable place is being the center of the known universe. I like it there. It's very comfortable for me. Baptism transforms us from world people to God people, and that is what we call conversion. Third thing baptism does is it launches us back into the world, but not being of the world, to steal another line from Paul. It launches us into lives of loving service. Just as Jesus' baptism launched him into his own ministry, when we're baptized, we say to the world that we're going to do all we can to walk in Jesus' footsteps. We agree to stand in for Jesus in a broken world and to continue his ministry as if he were doing it through us. We talk about in communion about our hands and heart and feet becoming the hands and heart and feet of Jesus in the world. In our call to worship, we read some words of the prophet Isaiah, who was speaking in the 6th century BC to a dispirited people in exile, promising them a new start, a new calling, a new purpose. In a different part of this chapter, he writes, "See, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare." There was a promise that God would bring the people in exile back to rebuild Jerusalem, not to create the former glory like it was back under David and Solomon back in the day, not to be able to brag, look, we're blessed by God and we're chosen by God and you're not, neener, but rather for God's people to be a shining example of what it is to live in right relationship. Right relationship with creation, right relationship with each other, and right relationship with God. A people blessed in order to be a blessing to others. That's what God promises. That's why God gives this threefold blessing at Jesus' baptism. You are my child. You are chosen by my love. You are my child. You are marked by my love. You are my child. You are the delight of my life. So here's an assignment for the next couple minutes. I want you to take a moment and think back in the past. Can you think of a time in your life where you felt most blessed, most beloved of God, most like God delights in you? Think about that time. What did it instill in you? What made it, or did it make, a watershed moment? Think about that for a couple of minutes. When did you feel most blessed, most beloved, most like God delights in you? What did it instill in you? And if you have that moment in your head, think about how you can say yes to that moment? How do you live into that moment? How do you want it to grow in you? How do you want it to deepen you, to mature you? How does that moment become a watershed moment so that you can live now differently? How do you say yes to that moment? There's an old rabbinic story where Rabbi Zuzia said, I know I've shared this with you before, but Rabbi Zuzia said, when I reach the next world, God will not ask me, why were you not Moses? God will ask me, why were you not Zuzia? God won't ask any of us why we weren't Gandhi or King or Mother Teresa, but rather, why weren't you fully the person I created you, blessed you, called you to be? Why aren't you growing fully into the beloved Mitch or Barb? David or Donna? Mary. You have been marked. You have been chosen. What is it about God's dream for you? What is it about your relationship with God that you can't live without? And the world needs. There's your calling. At baptism, at Jesus' baptism, he was called beloved. In him God delighted, and he was launched into ministry. You too are called, marked, equipped, and sent out, launched. And with you living and loving like Jesus in the world, we all become together a watershed moment, and nothing, nothing can ever be the same.